We've got a minute or two. Let me just start by, I have been a part of GES for many years, probably since the late 80s, probably, as all. But I did my THM at Dallas. I went to a Bible college called Multnomah School of the Bible that no longer exists. It went out of business last month. It's now part of Jessup University in Northern California, Christian Liberal Arts, not a Bible college any longer. So, but Dallas is still there. I went to Dallas as well. Dr. Niemel and I graduated together. David Jansen was in my class, and we have a lot of representation from our group for some reason. They couldn't get rid of us that fast, I guess. They didn't make us read the fine print. It's their own fault. So, but like I said, I was in college after high school, and I was having so much fun that I was going to get drafted. So I decided I would fix that. I joined the Navy. Yeah, I showed them. Went to Vietnam on a carrier, and not on land anyway. So yeah, and my wife and I got married in 1969, and in December, and this year it will be 55 years this December, and then like I said, I just turned 75, so I'm thankful to be upright, somewhat vertical, and go from there. So let me go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we can go ahead and begin this time. Father, we give you thanks today and for your goodness and your mercy, your grace that is poured abundantly out on us, and the way you have equipped us and want to equip one another as we begin to present a good, clear, simple message of life that we'll be able to understand other things as well. Lord, give us understanding. Help us to be in your word. Help us to be patient with one another and to be able to see your word propagate throughout our world that we might equip one another as well. None of us have a gift that's used for ourselves, but for the building up of the body. Help us to use those gifts wisely and carefully and even lovingly as you give us time to stay. We just give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen. This started out as a study of 1 Peter chapter 1, where most problems occur in 1 Peter 1 is in the first verse. The idea there is about election. It says, and most of your English translations will read something like, you know, to so-and-so, da, 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 according to the foreknowledge of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Actually, if you read the Greek, elect is a modifier for sojourner. God has elected you to be where you are. Get over it. You know, you aren't going to get out of suffering if you think, if I had not moved from Albuquerque, I'd be in good shape now. If I hadn't done this, it'd have been okay. God says, no, you were directed to be here because of I elected you to be that way. It has nothing to do with election according to salvation for everlasting life. And so that started the process, and somebody else took that section. So I changed it to, I want to show a little bit about most people's concept of sovereignty is not necessarily a biblical one. Okay? So I just want to show a few things about what I've been doing for a few years. This is my group at JETS, Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary. And this is the last group I taught last July in Amman, Jordan. I had probably about 14, 15 students in the classroom and about 6 students online. My computer overheated there and died in the middle of a session in Amman, Jordan in July. If you think it's warm here, you haven't seen anything yet. But it really was bad. So they said, well, we can, because a lot of people use Mac, so we thought that'll be no problem. So they said, we have to send it to Dubai. So they sent it to Dubai and they sent a note back. We've always wanted, you know, kind of like, we've always wanted to open one of these. So I said, ship it back. We'll borrow somebody's PC. So we were saved by a PC. I know that's hard for us to swallow as Mac people. But these are my students. I had 3 different translators. One of them was one of my first students in 2012, and he's now a professor at JETS. Imad is one of those great guys. It's just tremendous. My first year I taught there, I had 2 different translators. One of them would, I would lecture and share with them, And all of a sudden, after I finished, he would summarize it. I figured out. Very calm. Iyad, the one that was with me this time, he would get up, and as soon as I spoke, he would speak. I would do this. He would do this. So it was a great, we have a great camaraderie there. And now he's a professor, and he was one of my translators. But he had to be away for one of those 3 weeks. So they brought another man in, and after time, he had to leave to go to Turkey to minister there. So we had one of our female students from Eritrea, if you know where that is. She began to teach, and it did not work well. Anyway, huh? Yeah, that's what I need. Isn't that the truth? Come on, people. Okay. So she did a tremendous job. And after she finished translating for me those about two or three days, I said, "Min, I want to let you know from this point on, you've just been taught by a woman. I'm just letting you know, don't kill yourself. Don't jump off the precipice. Don't jump off the temple. What is going on here?" Anyway, so this is not good. Okay, let me not touch it. Anyway, this is my young lady there from Eritrea, did a great job with it there. And then this year, that was last July, I was in Zimbabwe for two different groups, one in Harare, and this is the group there, about 23 of them. And we were teaching there. These are two of the lady colleagues that taught with me there. And this lady here, her husband is getting ready for a transplant for a kidney, so he couldn't go. So they asked me to go. So I was able to teach some of Paul's letters and part of the New Testament to them. They're all English-speaking, which helps in Zimbabwe. Their currency is American U.S. dollars, and it's all cash. You go to the hotel, and you see these kids counting money and U.S. dollar bills. So, but it's a great time with them, and just thoroughly enjoyed the time with them in Harare. And then we went down to Bulawayo and was able to teach there to a smaller group and just had a great time. And so I've been blessed to be teaching. I've been an adjunct at JETS for probably going on 13 years there, teaching master's and doctoral level courses for them, and just thoroughly enjoy it. And I was with Rocky Mountain Bible College as president for 17 years, and then I moved to be, this December it'll be 10 years I've been with them and doing things for them. And so, just a great time. I love George Bryson's work, Lazy Man's Guide to Understanding Calvinism. You'll be saved or damned for all eternity because you are saved or damned from all eternity. If you've ever read George's books, he has a larger book, which he did a great job with. Tony's done a great work in that as well, and that's one of our passions to kind of dispel some of the myths that we've all inherited. But George also did a small one, and at the very end of it, he goes, a short guide, and then the lazy man's guide to it. So it's been a lot of fun to do those as well. Now, I just want to begin with this. Probably around, from between AD 100 and 325, the Bible began to add sacred writings. You know, the text wasn't that available. They had what we call lectionaries that were read publicly so people could hear the word, but they had the edificatory, apologetical, and then polemics. And then finally, by 425, you have systematized theology by Augustine. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing about Augustine. Most people don't know it, but he was there. So think about this. When did we get the printing press? Anybody remember? No, not remember. That sounds like you were there. Sorry. My mother-in-law, maybe, but... But... Yeah, 1400, yes. 1455. So for 1,000 years, people said, "We already know what we believe. We already know it. You don't need..." So when you finally get the Bible in a printable form that you can actually have more people read than just one or two copies within a geographic area, we begin to do this. And what happens is that it just absolutely revolutionizes it. But people now use the Bible to proof text what they already hold to. And that has happened more in Christianity than we'd like to ever admit. "Oh, no, we learned this on our own." Most people really haven't. They've done these things as well. Now, one of the things I like to show is that this is really, from Calvin to Aquinas, they all go back to Augustine. But have you ever, if you read Augustine, there's a book by Anthony Lane who looks at all of the writings that Augustine does and shows you his sources. And he does the same thing for Calvin. And you'll find that Augustine, on all the terminology we use in systematics, are really part of what we would call Aristotelian logic or Neoplatonism. And, you know, and as far as theism goes, not bad. But does it really give us a biblical theology of who God is? It really doesn't. It's not bad. I mean, it's better than atheism. There's no doubt about it. Now, I'm going to show you some quotes on sovereignty, and I'm going to ask you to give me some of your thoughts on sovereignty as you would define it as such. Anybody want to volunteer a definition of sovereignty? God's sovereignty, not just sovereignty.
God's authority and ability to do as he pleases.
Okay. Not bad, huh? What else?
Divine orchestration
over all things. Good. What else? Anybody else? Most people would fall into one of those camps. It's not a bad thing, but I want to give you one of the quotes here. And I'm not going to tell you where it's from until we read all of them. Okay? And I want you to guess where these quotes are from. Final and absolute sovereignty, wholly and solely belongs to God Almighty alone. Even before the creation of earth and heaven, he exercised his absolute power over the universe. Most people would not cringe at that. Okay? Now, all events whatsoever are governed by the secret counsel of God. Okay? Still well within the realm of what we call sovereignty. Okay? God from all eternity, according to his own holy and wise counsel, did freely and immutably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Okay. Now, where do you think the first one was from? Anybody want to gather a guess? Close. But it was, who else? Huh?
Aristotle.
Close. It's called the Quran. Just thought I'd let you know. That's a quote from the Quran. I could give you the reference. Don't look it up. Just trust me on that one. Okay. Okay. The second one that we gave there, the second one was actually a quote by John Calvin. What should have been a tip-off was, what's the word there? Secret counsel. The secret will of God. You know, and I'm thinking, we know what the secret will of God is. I'm thinking, you worship God who can't keep a secret. You are in trouble. You are totally in trouble. But we think, well, that's sovereignty. The difference is between biblical concept of sovereignty and theistic understanding of sovereignty. Okay? I just want you to keep those things in mind. Okay. The next one here, God from all eternity, according to his own and holy and wise counsel, did freely and immutably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Huh? R.C. Sproul. Okay? Okay. So, again, these are not heretical, but each of these says something about their concept of who God is. We ought to be developing what God's Word says about who he is and has he's revealed to himself. Now, to somebody like Aristotle and Neoplatonism and all of the early Greek fathers and all the rest of them, it would have been fine to say, you know, as opposed to paganism of worshiping creation or, you know, all these other things that we have today, it's a good start for it. But it's not necessarily there. Okay, this one here is really interesting. Let's understand that this statement I have just read, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, is not a statement that is unique to Calvinism or to Presbyterianism. It doesn't distinguish between Reformed tradition from other traditions. It doesn't even distinguish Christians from Jews or Muslims. The statement distinguishes theists from atheists. And I would say that would be true of most of the things that you would find as a definition of sovereignty. But one of the things we're going to be looking at is, how does this display the character of God? And I think it's essential here. This is another one, like Augustine Aquinas before him. Calvin is more inclined to speak about election than reprobation. Now, if you read Calvin, you'll realize that Calvinism is not necessarily based on John Calvin. It was really predicated on his successor by the name of Beza. In a sense of, which can easily happen, you know, I know Calvin died, that question you asked, that's good. Calvin would have answered it this way. Maybe, maybe not. Those that we succeed, we can always say, you know, Zane never answered that, but I bet he would answer it this way. Be careful. That's how Beza started at Dort, what became the five things against the remonstrance of those Arminians, and now developing what we call Calvinism. And when you read Calvin's Institutes, you'll discover his theology, you read his biblical commentary, and he says sometimes things quite different, including unlimited atonement in his biblical commentary, limited atonement in his Institutes. Calvin's Institutes went through maybe five or six editions in his lifetime. The first edition put election and predestination, all that, in the first of the volume. In his last edition, which most of us used, and I would recommend the Battles edition, not Beveridge edition. Beveridge edition is a real cheap translation that's not very clear to read in its older English. But the Battles edition, done by McNeil, is the best one of all of his translations now, besides the new French edition that's just come out recently. But the idea is that Calvin struggled and had contradictions within himself. So when people argue Calvin didn't, and so on and so forth, be careful. You can find all kinds of things in those now along the way. Okay, so he says you can't distinguish necessarily between all of those that are there. Now, I gave you that study, but I want to tell you that the other one who used Aristotle was Muhammad and Islam. In Arabic, Aristotle is referred by the name, which is most frequently translated. He quoted as often as referred to as the wise man, otherwise known as the first teacher. Okay. Now, I have the privilege of teaching among Arab-speaking people who are inundated around in the 22 countries that come to JETS from Arab-speaking world to deal with Islam. And Jordan is one of those places that's very, very open. The king is very much pro-West so far. That may change this week. His wife made a statement recently that didn't display that same openness toward U.S. But at the same time, we have to be careful that we don't try to argue something that's not necessarily biblical, that may be correct as opposed to theism. All right? Now, let me give you this. Theological determinism is the doctrine that God determines every event that occurs in the world. Okay? It is a feature amongst others the Western theistic traditions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. John Calvin argued that God is a perfect being, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. Where are those words found in Scripture? Where are all the ologies found in Scripture? They're not there. We took their categories. Biblical theology is what we should be striving for. Systematic almost assumes the only few categories we're studying are those 8, maybe 10 categories only. Anything the Bible touches on and teaches on makes up its theology of what it's teaching on those subjects in those contexts. Biblical theology is what we should strive for. What poison that was, the liberalism of the 18th century and 19th century used the word for biblical theology to pervert all of this worse than what the theistic worldview is in a far, far further way. So what I want to do is just go through there and say he experiences and controls the past, present, and future at once. Every event is preordained and everyone is predestined to go to heaven or hell. That is more or less what Aristotle would say if he were religious, knowing anything of the Bible, which he did not, obviously. Okay, now, having said that, let me look at one more thing here as a background to Islam. Ebionites and Islam both regarded Jesus as a prophet of God. If you've studied Islam at all, the Quran is really a journal of Muhammad's travels, sometimes in time and space, sometimes not in time and space, sometimes from Jerusalem, which is the third most sacred site of Islam, is Jerusalem. Okay? What are the other two sacred sites of Islam? Mecca and Medina. Okay. There are theories today that say that Mecca was never in Saudi Arabia, because nobody would have a trade route following all of that water to walk in the sand with camels. It'd be kind of stupid. You got a whole waterway there. You just take the water and go there. So some people believe it was someplace else. The earliest mosque had a prayer niche that did not point to Mecca. It pointed west, more toward a place which we might call Petra. There's some books you might want to read on that. But the idea here is that this whole idea of Islam and all the rest of it goes through there. Now, the whole idea of Greeks doing these things, we think Greek philosophy has helped us out because it gets us in the door with theism. And I would say, you're right. But the problem with that form is it limits us because we now import those thoughts into the scriptures. And worse than that, we now ascribe the God of the scriptures in a way that the Bible does not describe him at all. So be careful when we do this as well. So the idea that we have an unmoved creator, first cause, all these other things, great. All the great arguments of Aristotle, the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, all those are good to prove a theistic view, but not a biblical view. Because what happens is you begin to transfer that terminology to the terms in the Bible and you distort the biblical account. Now, what I want to show is this. In a monadic oneness, monotheism, thank you. Hi. He's awake. Yes. Praise Jesus. Okay. Now, we can say that if we look at this, and if his decisions are made out of his will, it ends up being disconnected all the way through, and it would end up as capricious. As a young man finishing seminary, I believe God is sovereign. He can do whatever he darn well pleases. Who am I to say? If he wants to send half of the people to hell, if for his good pleasure, why not? You'd have to know my professor. But that's a capricious idea. There's no consistency of him because there's no answerability in a singular. Dr. Ahmed Shahada wrote a book called God With Us and Without Us on the Trinity, and it's probably one of the best books I've read on the Trinity. If you read Charnak, good. You read all the other ones, Tozer's good. But his is probably the best. If you want to read it, it's probably well worth doing. It's not an easy plunge through it. But he developed this when I was with him probably 30 plus years ago. And it made so much sense as I began to go through these things as well. The sovereignty of God is not a secondary doctrine that is relegated to an obscure corner of the Bible. Rather, this truth is the very bedrock of doctrine of all Scripture. This is the Mount Everest of biblical teaching, the towering truth that descends all theology. From its opening verse, the Bible asserts in no uncertain term that God is, that He reigns. In other words, He is God not merely in name, but in full reality. God does as He pleases. When he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and with whom he pleases in saving undeserving sinners. I would have to say the emphasis is mine in the way I spoke it, sorry. Prejudice on my part. All other doctrines of the Christian faith must be brought into alignment with this keystone truth. All I'm saying is that I don't want to discount the sovereignty of God, but we must align it with the biblical understanding of God, not this modistic worldview that says, this, as long as we can defend theism, that's the only God we need. When I first was with Rocky Mountain Bible College and Seminary, we had a course on a Christian worldview. I said, no, we need to develop a biblical worldview. Under Christianity, you've got all kinds of nuts and flakes and all kinds of things. Why not develop a biblical worldview? When you talk about any of our doctrines, they should be a biblical understanding. Now, it may not answer all of our questions that you and I may have. It may still leave us going, I wish I knew how. But is he obligated to explain to us how? You know, I would say God gives us sometimes the who and the what, but what does he rarely answer? Why? But what's the one question we keep asking of God? Why? But what does he say? When God dealt with Job, did God ever answer any of Job's questions? No. I'm thinking, you know, ask me, I'll tell you whatever you want. Nope. 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 So what was Job to learn? And what does he learn? Trust him no matter what. The good, the other. I'm going to trust him. That's the biblical understanding of it. Now, I want to look at a couple things in the contrast of what's called an eternal relationship within God. Not a capricious will. Not, I can do whatever I choose, whenever I choose, to whomever I choose, no matter what. The other one can lead that God created sin. It's kind of like, why not? But the Bible contradicts that all through. So we have to be careful. Now, does that explain everything we like? Not necessarily. So we're going to look at this. This is called triune unity, that his will, mercy, holiness, justice, forgiveness, love, all of those things that he is. When you read Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, you go come away with a sense of awe of who God is. It never says God is always holy, even if it costs him his mercy. He's always merciful, even if it causes him to short sheet all the righteousness that's there. All of it is at the same time, always. And we can't comprehend that. Some people have more than one personality. We'll leave that alone. But just depends. But the whole idea is that God in the Word of God never contradicts himself. And there's a consistency there that we don't always do. Why does he explain the relationship within the Godhead in familial terms? Because he thinks we can understand that. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. These are terms that we can grasp. The immovable mover. The first cause of all causes. Why not? God's word gives us that as well. And the outgrowth of this is not capriciousness, but trustworthiness. God can be trusted. Just keep his word. Now, if you've ever understood or studied anything of Islam, you'll discover right away that God doesn't have to keep his word. He can say, if you do this, 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 and kill yourself, do all these things, you're going to get this. When you get there, he can go, surprise, I lied. He doesn't have to keep his word. He doesn't have to hide behind it and go, well, what I really meant was, and you just didn't understand it. He just says, no, this is what I'm going to do because I am in charge. That is not the God of the scriptures. So when we read these things of wars, we read of the annihilation or the conquest of the Canaan land. That was one campaign or one time to deal with those things. How long did the Canaanites have to repent of their lifestyles that before God brought in judgment on Canaan? 430 plus years. And he gave them time after time after time, and they went, not going to do it. But he gave people those things. Now, what I want to say is this. This is a neat way that Imed displayed it here. God's, the Father's love to the Son gives us God's attribute of love. He's the example of how the Father loves the Son. Now, we used to say agape, that's God's love. And we used to say it like God's love. Pagans used the word agape. It's not like God's love. What it meant was it was not dependent on the person receiving it, worthiness. That's all it meant. It says that the Father loves the Son in a familial love, not just agape love. So we shouldn't diminish things because we have been taught, possibly incorrect. Father's giving to the Son gives us God's attributes of graciousness. Think about that and what we do. And the Son's submission to the Father. This just blows our mind. Why does co-equal triunity of God have to submit? I have no idea. But it does display the graciousness of God as he does these things. And also, God's attribute of humanity. Someone once told me, he says, never use the category for Jesus as God. Use it always as God-man. He is God-man, God-man, because that's who he is. But we're afraid if we say that, we're somehow diminishing his deity. He's a big boy. He can take it. So don't help God out. It may not be as easy as you think. So this idea of an eternal relationship to divine attributes equals that God is for love for us, God's love for us. Another way to say this is that it also gives us the human experience. This whole idea of who God is, we just don't quite grasp, nor do we ever grasp it. We will never understand infinite things. We're finite, at best. Loony at worst. But some people make their theology out of loony. But we have to be able to do it. You know, we're really coded as part of what we do here as chapter and verse. Give me chapter and verse on that. You say that's true, it should be somewhere in there. And when somebody goes, well, it's really not there. Then you go, well, then why do you say it? That doesn't mean we can explain all these things in all the different ways. This is how the eternal part works, and this is how the temporal part works as well. So we're looking at his attributes. We look at if they stem from his will. Thank you. There's no relationship, and it ends up capricious. Whatever he chooses. You know, we used to say you don't get 70 virgins, you get 70 Virginians. Lock and load. You know. So someone goes, what if that word for virgins is really a word for raisins? The Arabic is not too clear on those things as well. But the idea, if it stems from nature, it develops trustworthiness. And that's what we should have for God. So when we read things, and people help us out, like I said earlier, in 1 Peter 1, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect is a modifier for sojourner. You're elect to be a sojourner by the foreknowledge of God. He knew where you were going to be, and he knew you'd be suffering even now. So don't think if you had not turned left, you just turned right, you would not be suffering today. He says, get over it. But we have it so often. People change it because it's not quite there, but if we nudge it just a little bit, it'll give us the theology that we endorse. Be confused if you need to be, but don't straighten it out by your own strength, by changing things that God's word says somewhat plainly, even though it doesn't make, I cannot comprehend all that's there. That's the amazing thing of who God is along the way. Now, the idea of modatic monadic oneness, no relationship, which gives us attributes stem from powerful will. I am the one in charge. I'm the one that can do whatever I want with you. If I want to create sin, I'll create sin. Who are you to question me? That's the problem with this model that we have in these theologies that are there. And it's not just in Islam. Who are the other ones that Augustine influenced? Calvin and Aquinas. Aquinas is the father of Roman Catholic theology. But understand this, outside of the Summa Theologica, Catholics have never had a systematic theology. Now, they do have Pope John Paul II's work that part of a catechism that they developed not too long ago. And you can actually buy a companion volume that's bigger than the regular volume if you want to add that to it. But this idea, attributes are unequal. They're unequal in the way that this works in these areas. Finally, he has a changing will. He can change. I can tell you that today, this is my rule. Tomorrow, it may not be. That's not the God of the Bible. God is consistent all the way through. And that's the amazing thing of who God is. Okay. And finally, you cannot know God or be sure of his attributes. You have no way to trust it as such. Triune unity, you have what? An eternal relationship. Can anybody explain to everyone else here satisfactorily what eternity is? I can. Only God is eternal. When we place our faith, believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, we receive everlasting life. We cannot ever receive eternal life. Only God is eternal. We know what we mean. No one will care. We'll just keep using it. Well, we know what we mean. But that's not how words are used. Be selective on the terminology we use because the Bible says so along the way. Okay, this relationship, the attributes flow from his nature of who God is. This is quite a comforting thing along the way. And then his attributes are equal. There are no attributes that are more powerful or more important than any other attribute of who he is. It's his whole character. So we read these passages that we've been studying in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter and then possibly in Jude as we go through there. You're going to find that these kind of things arise up. But many of the interpretations do not come from an understanding of biblical terms. Instead, they come from an understanding of that which we've imported to the terminology to go from there. Thank you. And then it's an unchanging nature. He is consistent. Yesterday, today, and forever, he's the same along the way. And then finally, you can know God and be sure through his attributes as such. Without relationships, attributes are undefined. Faith without content. You just trust him to keep it that way, and he doesn't have to. We can trust God along the way as well. Without relationship, non-existent God. Okay, I'm going to stop there. There's a lot more I could do, but I want to keep it that way. I've probably confused you at a higher level already. And that was not my goal. My goal was to help us be clear on what we use in our terminology. Okay? And so, questions? Yes. So read it.
Okay. Elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay. What does verse 1 say?
To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Okay. Somebody have their Greek text with them. Where is the word for elect in the Greek? It modifies. Right before sojourner.
And it's also in the
plural native. Right. Exactly. Agreeing with. So it can't be anywhere else. But people like it there because it, we all know I was elect before the, God chose me. Sorry about you, but he chose me. And it's, but it, that's where it is. And that's why I chose it to begin with, just to look on that. I would like to, there's a lot more I can do on election, but there's not enough time. But that helps because that's the passage that is most used to validate. See, you were chosen by God before this because of his foreknowledge and all the rest of it. No, you were chosen to be a sojourner. You are where you are now, even though you're suffering. Because what's the problem with those that Peter's addressing? Why am I suffering through this? Well, it must be because I shouldn't be here. That's the problem. Any other questions? But yes.
The
And that's where Aristotle made his great headway into the thought process that people have adopted. I mean, you know, well, he's smart. I mean, who am I to argue with Aristotle? He's the smartest guy in the world. You know, there was a story told that these three boys were in a classroom in fifth grade and they were to give a book report, a report on somebody famous. The first one said, I'm going to tell you about George Washington. He was the father of our country. He was a general. He did all these great things. Next boy gets up. I'm going to tell you about Abraham Lincoln. He was the one who helped bring our country together to help with the slaves and all this. The third one gets, I'm going to tell you about Socrates. He talked a lot, then they killed him. On that, I'm almost done. Yes, Steve.
Steve, does elected or chosen as a sojourner, does that relate to what Paul said on Mars Hill when he said he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their land?
Yeah. Well, all of those things are there. Yeah. What we do is we have to take each one in their context, not to say, well, He chose all these, and here's my concept of God, and he can do all these things, and if he chooses to do it this way, he just does it. You have to look at the context. Paul uses it on Mars Hill. Peter uses it. Yes, Steve.
I just
want to
answer a question. I know it probably hits some of the GES people nowadays. Come on, chosen to serve. Does that mean that Hodges didn't believe in election of salvation? And one time I asked him, what's the simplest one-minute answer for
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I would just say elect according to foreknowledge and let it rest. That would be the simple way.
Yeah.
Then
you
can become
But
in principle, if there is election to salvation, I think there is, like Hodges does, if you believe in middle knowledge.
Yeah. That's a good example. Right.
Or
modanic, yeah. And the thing of it is they used to say, on this side of eternity, it's whosoever will. And on the other side, when you walk through it, it says, I told you so. It was you. I chose you. Yeah. But I think we're adding some more things that get back to this model of Aristotle and not necessarily biblical. But, yeah, good. Now, the thing, and I would say this, Romans 9, 10, 11 is not election to salvation. These are election for the lineage of the Messiah to carry the seed promise that he gave us at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 and says, I'm going to show you how I'm going to choose this. Why did God choose Abram? God only knows. But Abram became Ibrahim, plural, father of many nations. Who were his two sons? Ishmael. Which one did God choose for the lineage to be? Both of them had every right to be a successor to Abraham's estate and for everything. But God chose Isaac. Isaac has two sons. Which one did God choose for the lineage of the Messiah?
Jacob.
Now, when they were selling Joseph, did Jacob go, over my dead body? They were like, get the best price you can. Who was the lineage of his 12 sons, Jacob's 12 sons? Judah. Judah was not any better than the rest of them, but God sovereignly chose that lineage. But it was not the salvation of an individual. It's not like, well, if he can choose them, he'll choose me. Maybe. When will you know? When it's too late. Don't go there. But that's what Romans 9, 10, 11 misses for most people. The lineage of the Messiah, that he chose that lineage. And from Genesis 3:15 on, it's always God choosing that lineage to carry it. Remember, Eve says, it's my son. Which one did she say was carrying the lineage? Cain. Begotten the man God. This is the one. How did that work out? Not so well. And you could follow that all the way through. That's an amazing thing. Yes. Yep. Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, sure. You know, and so the more we can disconnect it, not that it's not theistic, it is, but the more we can connect that, at least be looking for the things that biblically give us those parameters, we're better off. Now, I didn't say we explain the Trinity or triune Godhead. I can't say we explain that. But I can't explain a lot of things. I've been married almost 55 years, and I really don't know a lot of things. Just ask her. Thick as a brick. But, yes.
So, how does this work with Ephesians 1:11, where it says we have an inheritance, haven't been predestined according to God, and then he works all things after the counsel?
Okay. Most people don't. If look up every time chose, chosen, elect, and election, you're always elect or chosen to something, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, okay. All these things in the context will dictate those things. I'd have to look at that in a little bit. Yeah. But yeah.
The key to me when I'm looking at that word in this context is where it says he's having worked all things after the counsel of his will.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah,
no, and again, I'm not saying he doesn't have those things. I'm just saying he doesn't act on his will. It's out of his character that's consistency. That's really it, yes. Okay. Okay, I think we're out of time. No hallelujah for that. Hallelujah. Thank you so much for your patience. Thank you.